Well, as always, I'm very glad to be here. These last several years, I have each year said to Pastor Kirkland, why don't you ask someone else to come and preach? And he never takes any notice. But I say that for your sakes, not for mine, because I'm only too happy to be here among you in the fellowship of the gospel. And the theme this morning, the overall theme, of course, is prayer. And our subject this morning is prayer, what it is and why it can be difficult. What it is and why it can be difficult. Few ministers, I suspect, can speak on the subject of prayer without feeling a certain uneasiness, a sense of shame and of shortcoming, of being poor examples of the subject in hand, and we're no exception to that. When we read of men like John Welsh of Ayr, who couldn't quite understand how anyone could sleep through a whole night without getting up to pray, then I think most of us feel ashamed and poor specimens of what a Christian should be in terms of prayer. And of course, above all, when we think of the example of the Lord Jesus himself, he who was the perfect man of prayer, who spent nights in prayer and rose up a great while before day to pray and so on, then we are indeed poor specimens compared with his perfection. Our Lord Jesus was God and man. Sometimes people puzzle over how it is that the divine Redeemer should be a man of prayer, but it's because he was a man. He was God, manifest in the flesh. And how could he be a sinless man and be a prayerless man? Of course he was a man of prayer. He was the supreme man of prayer. And so we look at what prayer is and why it can be difficult. And then no doubt this afternoon our brother, Mr. Kirkland, will be giving us encouragements to prayer and helps from the scripture as to how to engage in prayer to God. Prayer is of the very essence of the Christian life, and yet it is also one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. So we'll be looking at the subject of what it is and why it's difficult, and including from time to time, some asides relating to leading in corporate prayer. Ministers particularly must lead in corporate prayer, but also other brethren from time to time, as well as leading their families in prayer, which I hope you do, if you're a family man. They must also, from time to time, engage in public prayer. And so we mention matters relating to public prayer, which is what was in view in 1 Timothy 2, which was read to us just now. So first of all then, what is prayer? What is prayer? Well, the Shorter Catechism's answer 98, is very straightforward and to the point. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And we take this as our working starting point, and yet appealing throughout to the scriptures themselves as the final and infallible authority. That catechism definition begins by telling us that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Our desires. and in Psalm 62 and verse 8, we are told there to pour out our hearts before the Lord. Psalm 62 and verse 8, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. We are to pour out our hearts. In Romans 10, verse 1, the apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Therefore, in that place, his heart's desire and his prayer to God are two descriptions of this one thing. His prayer to God with the expression of his heart's desires. And we've been stressing this recently down in Lothbridge, that prayer should express actual desires. Where there is no specific promise, we pray in submission to the Lord's sovereignty. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But our Lord Jesus, when he said those words, prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was an expression of a real desire subordinated to the will and decree of God. So our Lord Jesus, when he agonized in the garden and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, was expressing a true heart desire in submission to the will and decree of God. Indifference to outcome is not submission to God's will in the outcome. If you couldn't care less anyway, where is the submission? There's no submission involved in acquiescing in an outcome about which we care nothing in any case. So indifference to outcome is not the same as submission to God's will in the outcome. And indifference in prayer is not prayer. It's simply talking about something. We are to express our heart's desire. We are to pray, for example, for the conversion of specific individuals. Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to pray, the Lord Jesus says, for our enemies. That means specific people who are identifiable. And praying simply for the ingathering of God's elect is not sufficient. It is not sufficient. We know that God has decreed from all eternity who shall be the heirs of salvation. But we do not know who those chosen to be the heirs of salvation are. And we are to love our neighbor indiscriminately. And that's the point of that passage in Matthew 5, that the Pharisees, well, they loved those who loved them, whereas you say we must be patterned after our Father in heaven, and therefore we love our enemies and pray for them in submission to the sovereign good pleasure of God. So we are not to rob prayer of its content of desire being expressed to God. Submission to the will of God is not the same as evacuating all desire out of our prayers. We offer up real desires to God, whether it's for the conversion of particular people or the advance of the gospel in general, in particular places or throughout the nation. These are real desires that we are to offer to God in submission to his sovereign good pleasure. And because prayer is the offering up of desires to God, in public prayer, we are not to use public prayer as an alternative form of announcement. If information is needed in order for prayer to be offered corporately, let it be given and then pray, rather than working in information. I know sometimes a little of that is inevitable, but prayer is not to be used as a way of making announcement and conveying information to people. If something needs to be announced, let it be announced and then pray for it, so that people have the information and prayer can concentrate on the offering up of the appropriate desires to God. Prayer should not be used as a means of debate, scoring points in public prayer when the other person perhaps won't have the opportunity to respond. That is an appalling misuse of the ordinance of prayer. Prayer should be offering up of desires to God, not point scoring with men. And it is a severe misuse of the God-given ordinance of prayer to use it in that way. Nor is public prayer to be a means of gossip. It is not to be a means of gossip. The laws of God's word which govern speech, the standards of Christian speech in Scripture, apply to corporate prayer. If something is of a sufficiently confidential nature not to be publicly announced, then neither should it be publicly prayed for, and thus gossip take place under the spurious, falsely pious guise of prayer. There are matters that are suitable for public prayer, there are other matters that are suitable for family prayer, and there are other matters that must be confined to private prayer. And the biblical standards of speech must not be violated in the interests, or professedly in the interests of prayer. So that's just our first aside about public prayer. But prayer is to be an offering up of desires to God. And it's also, as the Catechism says, to be for things agreeable to his will. Things agreeable to his will. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we can take in with that Mark chapter 11 and verse 13. Mark chapter 11 and verse 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not near. And then that's not the reference I'm looking for, but where the Lord Jesus says that if we say to a mountain, believing, then it shall be moved for us. And the question arises, what is it to pray believing? If the Lord Jesus says that if we pray, say to this mountain, be thou moved into the midst of the sea, then it shall be given us. If we say it, if we do that believing, how are we to understand that? Well, we must understand what it is to pray believingly. Sorry, it's Mark 11, verse 23. That's the reference. Mark 11, 23. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he said. It's the sequel to the event that we mentioned read earlier. And how are we to understand that? How can we pray believing? Faith is not convincing ourselves that God will undoubtedly do what he has never said he will do. Faith is not convincing ourselves that God will do what he has never said he will do. You know that the prosperity gospel, for example, that the idea is, name it and claim it, that we are actually in charge of the universe, not God. God is subservient. And whatever we decide we want, if we just convince ourselves that it will happen and pray accordingly, it will happen. This is simply not true. Faith, real faith, is believing what God has said. Why did Timothy have oft infirmities? 1 Timothy 5:23. Take no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Why did Timothy have these infirmities? Why didn't Timothy or Paul, why didn't they name it and claim it and get rid of these infirmities? If faith is convincing ourselves that God will do whatever we want him to do, when he hasn't said he'll do it, why didn't Paul do that with Timothy's illness? Why did he leave Trophimus at Miletus sick? 2 Timothy 4 verse 20. There were illnesses in the New Testament church that were not cured. Now, the answer is that real faith and praying in faith is believing what God has said in his word. To pray in faith is to pray believing all that God has said. We can only believe that God will move a particular mountain, as it were, if he has actually committed himself to that particular thing in his word. We are not to put words into God's mouth as if whatever we want God will do, if only we convince ourselves that he's going to do it. If God has given a specific promise concerning a particular thing, that he will always do something in response to the prayers of his people, then yes, we pray according to that specific promise. But if he has not, then we pray believing everything that he has said about himself. When we ask for something that we think is needful for us, we pray acknowledging and trusting that he has the power to give it if he pleases. He has the wisdom to know whether it is truly good for us or not, and will only give it if it is good for us. And he has the love for his people to govern everything in their interests. So where there are no specific promises, we must rest with that, that God has the power to give what we ask, he has the love to give it if it's in the interests of his people to do so, and he has the wisdom to know whether it is in their interests or not. And we must rest content with that. There are some things that are definitely not to be prayed for. In the larger catechism, question 183, we read, for whom are we to pray? And it says, we are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. There are things that we can pray for that God has made specific promises about. There are things that we can legitimately pray for that he has not given specific promises about, but trusting in his power, in his love, and his wisdom to give the outcome that is for his glory and our good. But there are some things that we must not pray for. We must not pray for the dead, because God has revealed in his word that there is no conversion after death, that those who are in glory will always be in glory and have no need of our prayers, and that those who are in hell will never come out of hell and will be there forever. So we pray according to the word of God, within the limits of what God has said. We look for specific promises and lay hold of them. Where there are no specific promises, we lay hold of the general truth concerning God and his power, his love, and his wisdom. And where there are things that are clearly that God has revealed he will not do, that is, for example, save a sinner who's in hell, then we should not pray for that. The scope of our prayers is to be governed by what God has said about himself, about his promises, and also things that he will not do. Then the Catechism says we're to pray in the name of Christ. We're to pray in the name of Christ. And in John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, the larger catechism again has an excellent exposition of what it is to pray in the name of Christ. Question 180. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. What an excellent summary of what it is to pray in the name of Christ. Not by bare mentioning of his name. Too often we use it as a formula, thoughtlessly, but not by bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. And if we are to draw our encouragement from Christ's mediation, we'll come back to that in a moment, that must also mean that we pray as Christ prayed. Now, in some respects, that's not true. Christ had no sins to confess, for example. But in terms of what prayer is, let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. When Christ prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. It was neither a shrug nor a shaking of the fist. It was not a shrug of indifference, don't care what happens. Neither was it a shaking of the fist that God should do what according to his desire. There was submission without indifference. That's the point we're getting at here. That Christ offered up that desire in complete sinless submission to the will of God. He neither shrugged in indifference, nor did he rise up in rebellion against God the Father. And that's important. Real desire, but submission to the will of God. And it's important that there should be both. We neither shrug our shoulders as if we don't care, but neither do we try and dictate to God what is good and wise in any given situation. But then the Catechism mentions with confession of our sins. In what is known as the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to come before God conscious that we are sinners and that God is holy. It is a matter of perplexity and alarm that here in Northern Ireland, once someone professes to be a Christian, confession of sin almost seems to stop. But Christ taught in the Lord's Prayer that it is a constant aspect of prayer as long as we're in this world. No wonder the evangelicalism in this province is so anemic. If professing Christians are going around thinking either that they have no sins or that they don't have any need to confess their sins to God. How can we come laying hold of Christ the mediator if we don't actually think we're sinners anymore? It's this absence of brokenness within evangelicalism. We're not talking about the liberals here, we're talking about the evangelicals. The absence of brokenness, of sin consciousness, of utter dependence upon Christ constantly for acceptance with God. Surely that's what reduces prayer to a self-centered shopping list. How can we value the mediator if we don't see our constant, extensive need of him to make ourselves acceptable, to make us accepted before God? How can we pray in faith without confession of new sins and a fresh casting of ourselves upon Christ the mediator? Doesn't prayer flourish when we are filled with a sense of gratitude to the Redeemer, that even though we have sinned yet again, he ever liveth to make intercession for us? One qualification in connection with corporate or public prayer: confession of sin in public prayer is to be those sins which are common to all. There should be no confession of individual sins that will arouse the curiosity rather than the godly desire of others. That's just one cautionary note. But when we're on our own, we should come to God with all our sins, our heart sins. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Do you do that? Or do you think you don't have any secret faults? The reason anyone here thinks they haven't got secret faults is because they're so desensitized to sin, by sin, that you can't see your sin. Sin makes us oblivious to sin. And I cannot begin to imagine the thinking of those who claim entire sanctification. It's nonsense. Utter nonsense. We come to God confessing our sins. And then, and the thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. The thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. We read there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Saying everything must be brought to God in prayer, and then the peace of God will keep or stand guard like a sentry, keeping the anxiety at bay from the heart. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Stand guard over your hearts, because we bring everything to God in prayer. But notice that again in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And there are several other passages where in each case, prayer, several terms are used, intercession, supplication, with thanksgiving. To not give thanks for God's mercies, especially prayed for mercies, is atheism. It's atheism. If you don't give thanks to God for His mercies, you're behaving like an atheist. Either you're treating God as non-existent, as if these things just happen. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? Things just happen. They just happen. It's just one of those things. It happened. But Christians don't believe that. They don't believe that things just happen. They don't believe that events come about randomly. They believe in God as the first cause of all things. And to not give thanks to God for His mercies is to treat those mercies as if they weren't His mercies. And you know, atheism can creep in, unbelief can creep in between praying and receiving the answer. We pray for something most earnestly as if God is in control, and then it happens. And we say, well, it just happened, didn't it? What a terrible thing. It just happened. Isn't that really like Israel at the Red Sea? They cried to the Lord and He delivered them, and they sang His praises, but soon He forgot that they forgot that He had been their Savior. We should be as zealous in giving thanks as we are in seeking mercies. We should be as zealous in thanksgiving as we are in supplication. But if that's not the explanation, then the other explanation is that we are guilty of self-worship. The man who doesn't give thanks is either thinking as if God wasn't there, or he's engaging in self-worship. And he views prayer as simply a means to bring God into line with what he wants. And when God gives him what he wants, He feels no obligation to give thanks because God has given what he was really entitled to anyway. God has done what he ought to do. He's given me what I ought to have. That's the other explanation of failure to give thanks. Either it treats the mercies as if they didn't come from God, or it treats the mercies as if they're not mercies but entitlements and no thanksgiving required. Both are blasphemous. So the neglect of thanksgiving is a grievous sin before God. God is to be honoured in our prayers and in the acknowledgement of his answer by fearful works. All of these elements in this catechism answer amount to God glorifying prayer. The scripture tells us that whatsoever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, if that's true about eating and drinking, if it's true about activities, how much more true should it be about prayer? Prayer is to glorify God. Yes, we bring real needs, but prayer is to glorify God. It is to express our dependence upon him. It is to outwork our confidence in his character and his promises revealed in Holy Scripture, that he is the God of sovereign power, of wisdom, of omniscience, of love, and of truthfulness. That he is all that he says he is. It is also to acknowledge his right to tell us how we may approach unto him, that is, through Christ. And it is coming, acknowledging the truthfulness of his verdict upon us, that we are sinners and have need to confess sin and to come through Christ. It is acknowledging his providence in mercies received. You see, all of these elements treat God as God. And true prayer must treat God as God. It must express our utter dependence upon him. It must acknowledge his character as revealed in Scripture. It must acknowledge his right to tell us the way to draw near to him through Christ. It must acknowledge the veracity, the rightness of his verdict upon us as sinners that must come through the mediator. And it must acknowledge in thanksgiving his providence over all things, and that all that we receive as mercy. It honors the Lord to use his word in prayer. In Hosea, we're told, take with you words and say unto him. We're to take words to God. And what are the best words to take to God but his very own? And we should use the word of God in prayer. It honors God to bring his word as that which we most surely believe, and to come to God with his own word and to call upon him, fulfill thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. We honour the truthfulness of God when we bring his word back to him and desire of him to perform the word which he has spoken. We need biblical content to our prayers. You see, the other parts of worship, in a sense, automatically have biblical content, don't they? When we read the word, it is the word of God. When the word is preached, the minister explains what the Bible teaches. When we sing the Psalms, we sing that part of God's word appointed and given by him for his own praise. When we observe baptism of the Lord's Supper, these ordinances not only are authorized by the word, but they set before us the truth of that word. They are, the Reformers sometimes call them, the visible words of God, because the truth of Scripture is visibly set forth in the sacraments. So the other parts of worship automatically have biblical content, either because it is the Bible in the reading of the word and in the singing of psalms, or because the content is biblical by its very nature. But in prayer, we must bring in the word of God and bring that word to God, and it honors his name to do so. And if we use scripture in prayer, it identifies to our minds the kind of God to whom we're coming. We're not just calling upon some vague deity like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. It is the Lord who has revealed himself in Scripture, and therefore to use Scripture in prayer is to make distinct that it is this God who has spoken to the fathers in times past by the prophets and in these last days by his Son. It is to him that we pray. And we bring the truth concerning God, the kind of God that he is, and what he has said and promised, we bring these things to him. But one caution: in public prayer, use scripture to express desires to God and to encourage faith, not to show how much scripture you know. Every good thing is capable of misuse, and we have corrupt hearts, and using scripture in prayer is a good thing, but it can be made a sin and a snare. We've got to show how much scripture we know. The use of scripture in corporate prayer must be as a means to express desires to God, not to engage in scripture recital to men. So there we endeavor to give a summary of what prayer is. Secondly, the demands of faith in prayer. The demands of faith in prayer. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." He must believe that God is. That doesn't mean just that he must believe there is a God. Pagans believe there's a God. Well, they believe there are several gods. But Muslims believe there is a God. But they don't believe that God is. That is, the God who is. When it says he must believe that God is, it means he must believe that God as he really is, that he exists. Not just that there is a divine being, but we either don't know what he's like or we make up what he's like for ourselves. We must believe that the God of biblical revelation is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How can the God of Scripture, who is holy and just and a burning fire against those who work iniquity, how can this God be the rewarder of them that diligently seek him? How can the holy God, who is angry with the wicked every day, how can he be the rewarder of them that seek after him? How can he receive sinners? Well, through Jesus Christ, as made known to us in the gospel. So we must come to God according to the gospel and through Jesus Christ. But more particularly, Prayer makes demands upon faith. We come to an unseen God. Hebrews 11:27, enduring as seeing him who is invisible. We come to an unseen God. The unbelieving think that all our prayers are a waste of time. We pray to a God that cannot be seen. And so they look upon a meeting like this, as our brother led us in prayer, and for them it's just words into the air, because they do not believe. But true prayer requires faith, to call upon the unseen God. That's why we should adore this God in our prayers. Yes, we bring desires, we bring supplications, but there should be adoration, and the biblical examples show that. Our Lord Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, taught them to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We should adore God as the only wise God, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we should spend time doing that. That we come not like the Athenians to an unknown God, but to a known God. A God who has brought us to the knowledge of himself through his word. And we come to an unseen mediator. An unseen mediator. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That Old Testament tabernacle was a figure of the true, a pattern of heavenly things, of the throne of God and Christ the mediator, and the acceptance of his people. The Old Testament incense, the symbol of the prayers of saints, ascending up to God through the mediator at his right hand. What an encouragement to pray that God is in heaven, distinguished from the false gods. Psalm 65, O thou that hearest prayer, the gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity. They have eyes but see not, ears but hear not, mouths but speak not. But our God made the heavens. He hears the prayers of his people through our Lord Jesus Christ, our sympathetic mediator at the right hand of God, altogether fully qualified to be our great high priest. But then our prayers entail not only coming to an unseen God through an unseen mediator, but embracing promises proceeding from the mouth of this unseen God. And we come to God in prayer. Perhaps we ask, can he hear? Will he hear? Will he know what is the right, the best answer to give? Faith means believing that God can hear, will hear, and will give the best answer. And then prayer demands faith by seeing the unseen hand of God in the answer to prayer, so that we don't just say, well, it just happened. We see God giving an answer to the cry of the poor and needy on earth. Then thirdly, our third main point, the Christian cannot fail to pray, but does fail to pray. The Christian cannot fail to pray, but he does fail to pray. You say, well, is that not a contradiction? Well, yes and no. Every Christian prays, but every Christian fails to pray as he ought to pray. That's true of the Christian life in general. Every Christian has been and is being sanctified, but every Christian is not yet made perfect in holiness. He has not joined the spirits of just men made perfect in the general assembly of the firstborn in heaven. And that's true of prayer. Every Christian prays, but every Christian fails to pray as he ought to pray. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit is evident, particularly in the matter of prayer. Galatians 5:16, "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Remember the apostle in Romans 7, "The good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not that I do. For though I delight in the law of God after the inward man, yet I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death." There is this conflict and contradiction in the believer, and that shows itself very sharply in the matter of prayer. Those who have the Spirit of God in them cannot be utterly prayerless. They have a new nature. They have the seed of God in them. They have the beginnings of holiness. And that must express itself in movement toward God in prayer. They must draw near to God. A Christian cannot behave consistently like an atheist. The new birth must show itself. There is life in the soul, and it must move upward to God. So a Christian prays. But a Christian can struggle to pray. There are physical factors. Prayer requires concentration. Many people find it difficult to concentrate very much on anything. Especially in this day and age, we've not been trained up to concentrate. And then on top of that, we still have remaining corruption within us and unbelief. Do you know that we never naturally pray? Not truly. We never naturally pray. We'll come to this in a moment, but it's only by supernatural grace that we ever offer up any genuine prayer to God. By nature, we want to get away from God, either by denying that he exists or by distorting changing the glory of the incorruptible God into a lie, pretending he's something other than he is. When Adam had sinned, you remember, he says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." There's still something of that in the Christian, because we're sinners, and there is still a remaining, yes, the new nature desires God, but there's this other law working in our members, which is averse to drawing near to God. This invisible God, this true God, this glorious God, this almighty God who sees all our ways. There is still corruption within us, and still a tendency to be preoccupied with the things that are seen rather than the unseen creator of all seen things. One of the Puritans said there were times he would rather die than pray. Perhaps some of you can identify with that. It is not a sign of being unconverted to struggle to pray. And sometimes we begin prayer with hearts like blocks of ice. But we press on. And as we press on, is it not often so that what begins as an icy thing, doing what we know we ought to do, it becomes a joy that the Lord enables us to pray heartily. Do it anyway. Don't just pray when you feel like praying. The devil can make sure you never feel like praying. You go on waiting for this time when you'll feel like praying. Where is it duty? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the Lord can bless us. Sometimes when we start rather dryly, He can give His blessing and encouragement in the exercise. If we may put it, and I hope you'll not take this amiss, it's like other obligations. It's the duty of a Christian man not to commit adultery. A man might grudgingly avoid committing adultery. It would be better if he heartily didn't. But it's better to do what's right coldly than to do what's wrong in itself. And afterwards, having done what is right, somewhat half-heartedly, afterwards he blesses the Lord, that though he did not do it as heartily as he ought to have done, he blesses the Lord for being kept from great transgression. That's not the best illustration, but the point is that we sometimes have to just do what the Word of God says, no matter what we feel like. And as we engage in that which the Lord requires, our hearts melt and we begin to gather courage and heartiness in it. Fourthly, God the cause of all true prayer. God is the cause of all true prayer. Where does prayer come from? All true prayer is of the Holy Spirit working in us. Only in this way do we offer up spiritual sacrifice as acceptable by Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Men without the Spirit may offer a form of prayer, but it's only by the Spirit of God, the true believing prayer, is offered up to God. We are to pray in the Spirit. The Scriptures tell us that. And here again we turn to our larger catechism. Question 182. How doth the Spirit help us to pray? Answer. We not knowing what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. That's how the Spirit helps us in prayer. In Romans 8 and verse 27, Romans 8 and verse 27, or reading from verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. How do we understand this? How is it that the Spirit is said here to make intercession or to act as an advocate? Surely the Scriptures teach that Christ is the advocate of his people. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's the same terminology used here of the Holy Spirit. What's the answer to this? Well, the role of an advocate was twofold. The advocate spoke to the judge on behalf of his client. In that sense, Christ is our advocate. But also the advocate taught his client how to speak and what to say. And so in that sense, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. Christ speaks for us, as it were, to the Father. But the Holy Spirit enables us to speak and to draw near through Christ. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, Ephesians 2 verse 18, we read, for through him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. By Christ, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Prayer is Trinitarian. We come to the Father through the Son, by the quickening and enabling of the Holy Spirit working in us. Prayer is of grace. Prayer comes from God. It's His Holy Spirit who teaches us first to pray and to call for mercy through Christ Jesus. And it's that same Holy Spirit working in us that causes us all through our Christian lives to draw near to God through the Son. And John Bunyan has this to say on praying in the Spirit. He says, it must be in or with the Spirit, for without that no man can know how he should come to God the right way. Men may easily say that they come to God in His Son, but it is the hardest thing of a thousand to come to God aright and in His own way without the Spirit. It is the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It is the Spirit that must show us the way of coming to God, and also what there is in God that makes Him desirable. I pray thee, says Moses, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. And he shall take of mine and show it unto you. Exodus 33:13 and John 16:14. And so, when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner, he prays. James Reed, speaking about Thomas Case, one of the members of the Westminster Assembly, tells us, we are informed that he was a very young convert, and that his conversion began with prayer in very early life, God working in him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When he was only 6 years of age, the solemn transaction with the Lord God of his salvation appears to have been very deeply engraved upon his young mind, for he himself related it to Dr. Jacob, who preached his funeral sermon, and at that age, through the influence of divine grace, he was inclined to pray by himself every morning and evening, showing forth with a grateful heart the loving kindness of God in the promising salvation in the morning, and in his faithfulness in accomplishing it every night, which are inexhaustible subjects for morning and evening prayers and praises. And he prayed, not by the help of any book or form, either read or remembered, but by the gracious assistance of the Holy Spirit. He readily performed the duty, not upon any precept or direction, either from his Father or from any other person, but solely upon God's drawing and inclining his heart to it. Later on he says, his management of prayer with others when advanced to 8 years of age is said to have been very remarkable, but I cannot give any particular account of that. In the account of the remarkable conversion of the Apostle Paul, it is said, behold, he prayeth, Acts 9:11. He no longer breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus, but earnestly prayed for mercy. Prayer is the breath of regenerate persons and shows that they are spiritually alive, especially prayer with the spirit and with the understanding, frequent and fervent prayer from a feeling sense of our want of spiritual blessings, such as we had no knowledge of before, nor desire after. The subjects of God's regenerating grace always cry unto Him, whether they are called after the course of opposition to God as Paul, who therefore styles himself one born out of due time, or in early life, as the subject of these past pages, our blessed Lord and Saviour has said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Our Saviour's words here undoubtedly imply that even little children may be the subjects of divine regenerating grace, and thereby become really holy and enjoy communion with God. So, regeneration produces prayer, whether it's in the young or whether it's in the old. Where the Spirit of God is in the heart, there will be prayer, and all true prayer proceeds from the work of the Spirit of God. One last point under this final main point, the place of prayer in the decrees of God. The place of prayer in the decrees of God. You might say, if God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he has, where does prayer fit in? What room is there for prayer? Well, the first thing is that God's decrees do not obliterate God's commands, and he tells us to pray. But then also, the God who decrees all things has decreed prayer. You know, people sometimes say prayer changes things. Well, no. God changes things. But he sometimes changes things through prayer. God decrees the prayers of his people. He has ordained prayer in his eternal purpose. Just as surely as he has ordained other means to ends, so also he has ordained prayer. As surely as he has ordained that the elect of God shall hear the preaching of the gospel in some way, likewise he has ordained that prayer shall be offered by his people. So God has ordained in his all-encompassing purpose that his Spirit shall work in the hearts of his people and cause them to pray, and he will answer their prayers, and his name will be glorified, both in the praying and in the answering, and in the thanksgiving, and in the outcome in the end. In Isaiah 65, verse 24, the Lord says, before they call, I will answer. Prayer doesn't take God by surprise, as if God doesn't know what to do until we pray. God has ordained true prayer. All true prayer is the result of the work of the Spirit, and God has ordained that from eternity. So in Psalm 102, verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. Verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. Verse 20, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Now, if it was the set time, where does this prayer come in? Well, because God ordained not only the set time of favour, but all the means to that set time, including the prayers of his people and his answer of those prayers. That's why in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 and 3, we read of Daniel, knowing that the time appointed had come, gives himself to prayer. Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was in Babylon in captivity, in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. He read in the book of Jeremiah that the time was coming for the Lord to deliver his people. But he didn't shrug his shoulders. He kneeled upon his knees and prayed to the God of heaven to fulfill his own word. And in the conversion of God's elect, God has foreordained not only how the gospel shall reach them, but he has ordained prayer, the prayers of his people. Not that he cannot work without those prayers, but he has ordained the prayers of his people. And so just as the people of God are to take the truth to all men indiscriminately. So likewise, the Christian is to pray for those around him. They are to pray, they are to love their neighbor, they are to pray for them without trying to second guess who are the elect of God, because we don't know, only God knows that. And as we pray in love to our neighbor generally, God answers our prayers with fearful works by causing those who are ordained unto life to believe. We pray for the conversion of sinners. We pray for the conversion of particular sinners. And as long as sinners are in this world, we can pray for them. And we submit to God to answer according to his sovereign good pleasure. So then, may the Lord enable us to find joy in the ordinance of prayer and to pray without ceasing. Amen.